Now, as the children are leaving for junior church and for creche, you might like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. 2 weeks ago, we started this chapter thinking really about the issue of disputable matters and how we relate to each other in areas where we disagree with one and over with each other over issues that we might rightly disagree about. So we're going to pick up on that this morning and read from verse 13. So we're coming in the middle of the chapter. It's assuming that we've heard what went before. You'll see that by the fact it begins with the word therefore. And it's assuming that you were here in two weeks ago, and if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, that you've read the bit that goes before. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 1766, reading from verse 13 of Romans chapter 14. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat something that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, to be able to understand how those words that we have just read apply to our lives and how we relate to one another. We pray that you would help us to be those who, as a result of understanding your word, seek to promote peace and to build others up rather than seeking what we think is for our good. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We all know what it is to have arguments, falling outs, and broken relationships. That's simply part of being a sinful human being, living in a world full of other sinful human beings, living in a house full of other sinful human beings, working with other sinful human beings, worshipping with other sinful human beings. Relationships aren't easy, but as God's people, we are expected to be those who promote peace in our relationships with others. That's really what Romans 14 focuses on. How can Christians who disagree with one another over what we've called disputable matters live at peace with one another? And the answer will be found in a right understanding of the gospel and living in the reality of that gospel. I'm certain everyone knows the story of Pinocchio, the puppet who wanted to be a real boy. Pinocchio was brought to life by the blue fairy with the promise that he would become a real boy if he proved himself to be trustworthy. He wasn't going to find that easy to do the right thing, so he was given Jiminy Cricket as his official conscience. Jiminy warns Pinocchio that the world is full of temptations, the wrong things that seem right at the time, before bursting into song with always let your conscience be your guide. Well, the Apostle Paul here is appealing to conscience in this passage, even though he doesn't actually use the word conscience. He does use the word conscience in two similar passages in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Here, however, he's referring to someone who thinks a particular food is unclean. And Paul says two things which, first of all, appear contradictory. First of all, verse 14, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But then he goes straight on to say, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now, how is it that something which is not sinful in itself can actually be sinful for someone to do? And the answer lies in the conscience. And so I want to take time this morning, first of all, to think about the role of conscience. Conscience is an inner sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, Paul asked the question why it was that some of the Gentiles who didn't have God's written law often do by nature things required of the law. How come the Gentiles actually do some of the things that the law required the Jewish people to do? His answer was that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. That's Romans 2 verse 15. In other words, we have an inner sense of right and wrong which God has placed upon our hearts. Before there was any written law, God's law was written upon the human heart. So even when someone argues that they never knew what God expected of them, that they didn't know God's law, that they'd never read the Bible, they will be judged on their adherence to that inner sense of right and wrong which God had written upon their hearts. And the truth is that none of us have lived up to doing what we knew was right, even in our own hearts. We have known guilt for wrong that we have done, and that's the role of our conscience. We don't need to await God's final judgment to know that we have done wrong. Our consciences condemn us already, forewarning us of God's coming judgment. However, our consciences have also been corrupted by the fall. Like everything else in God's creation, the sin of our first parents had lasting consequences so that things no longer work as they were intended to work. And our consciences have also been affected. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, for example, we read of those who are unbelieving and how both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. In other words, they don't work as they should work. It's possible to do wrong things without feeling guilty. We can justify our sinful behavior in all kinds of ways. Our anger was provoked. Our harsh words were deserved. So-and-so had it coming. You see, when we can act in ways that are wrong without feeling guilty, it's an indication that our consciences have been corrupted. We used to have a car, and the temperature gauge in the car always showed that the outside temperature was somewhere in the mid 50 degrees Celsius. Now, we didn't need to be weather experts to know that that was reading wrongly. It couldn't be trusted. It was obviously wrong. And in the same way, any time that there is a disagreement between our consciences and the written word of God, we need to be guided by the written word of God and not trust our consciences. Suppose we're involved in a relationship which the Word of God either forbids or issues strong warnings against, and yet we tell ourselves that it feels so right. We must be guided by the truth of God's Word and not trust our feelings of what is right or wrong. Suppose we've been praying about a situation for some time and an answer comes in the form of something, and we know that to do that thing would be disobeying something written in God's word. What are we to do? It's an answer to prayer, isn't it? Well, the answer is no. It is not an answer to prayer. No matter how right it might feel, we must be guided by the truth of God's word. You see, our consciences have been corrupted by the fall, and they do not work as they are intended to. They need to be renewed by the truth of God's word. We've come across that idea earlier in the letter to the Romans, haven't we? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our minds need to be renewed because they have been corrupted by sin, and they are renewed by the truth of God's word. That's why it's so important that as Christians we are rooted in God's word. We need to be daily reading God's word. We need to submit ourselves to the teaching of God's word. And we do this because we want to know what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. We don't pursue what we think is best. We want to do what God says is best. And the more we read, the more we study, the more we listen to and obey God's word, the more reliable our consciences become, the more attuned our sense of right and wrong becomes. But the opposite is also true. When we ignore God's word, and when we ignore God's law that is written on our hearts, our consciences become unreliable guides. They become hardened. Paul had to write to Timothy warning him that there were false teachers. In chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Their consciences were completely unfeeling. They were numb. They taught things that were completely contrary to the teaching of God's word and didn't feel any sense of wrong in what they were doing. They were under the influences of evil spirits, not the Holy Spirit. And their consciences no longer acted as a warning to them. They had become completely hardened towards God and his word, and their conscience no longer acted as a warning towards them. It reminds me of an episode in Fawlty Towers, if you're familiar with that, where Basil Fawlty has warned the guests that he's going to set off the fire alarm. But just before the fire alarm goes off, Basil goes into the safe and sets off the burglar alarm by accident. All of the guests arrive in the foyer of the hotel, and Basil tells them they all have to go back to their rooms because it wasn't the fire alarm, it was the burglar alarm. The guests, however, refuse to go back to their rooms because they don't see the point in having to come back down in 2 minutes' time when the fire alarm goes. Basil is so busy, as usual, arguing with the guests that in spite of the warnings of Manuel, the Spanish waiter, he fails to realize that there's a fire actually occurring in the kitchen. He is deaf to the warnings. And you know, those who ignore the sounds of conscience become deafened to its warnings. Their hearts are hardened. Their consciences become unreliable guides. Now, it's at this point that I want to go back to Romans chapter 14. There were some people in the church that thought that certain foods were unclean. That probably indicates again that there were those who were from a Jewish background who still adhered to some of the Old Testament food regulations. Even Paul, who was a strict Jew, had come to believe, verse 14, that no food is unclean in itself. However, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. In other words, even though Christians from a Jewish background were free to eat all foods, if they thought that to do so would displease God, then they should not eat because they would be going against their conscience. They would be doing what they considered to be wrong. And they would therefore be doing what they believed God had forbidden. Instead of their consciences being renewed by God's word, which they needed to be, they would be hardened because they were rebelling against what they believed God expected from them. And it's for that reason that it's vitally important that we never encourage anybody to do anything contrary to their conscience. Of course, we can and should encourage them to search God's word, help them wrestle with the teaching of God's word, help them struggle with those issues as to what they should and shouldn't do, but we should never encourage anyone to act in a way contrary to their conscience, because instead of bringing them closer to God, we are driving them further away from God. We are dulling their consciences as they do what they believe God has forbidden. Now, in spite of the importance of conscience, there's one more thing that I want us to see. That is that our conscience is not the ultimate judge. Many of you know that the Apostle Paul had a rocky relationship with the church in Corinth. He had to say many difficult things to them. But at one point, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." You see, Paul knew that his conscience was not the ultimate judge. He knew that it could be an unreliable guide, and that one day he would stand before the only perfect judge who alone makes right judgments. He's the one we're told to whom we must live and die, verse 8. He is the one to whom we are ultimately responsible, verse 12. And that's the reason for Paul's concern here in what he writes in Romans chapter 14. The news that he was getting from Rome was that there were some who were putting themselves in the place of God, telling others what they should and shouldn't do, and how they should and shouldn't live. In those areas that we previously saw were disputable matters. And if they weren't trying to force people to do as they did, they were certainly making their different behavior obvious. On the church picnic, the strong, those who knew that all foods were clean, would pull out their ham sandwiches and in their loudest voices declare, "Isn't it wonderful that Jesus has made all foods clean?" They were proud that they understood the free grace of the gospel, and they looked down on the weak who hadn't really grasped this freedom that was theirs in Christ. The truth is that it had little to do with their understanding of the gospel. In fact, their actions revealed that they were at odds with the gospel. After all, these were their brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, in verse 15. Yet they are in danger of destroying the faith of their fellow Christians over issues that shouldn't even be important. Things like food and drink. You see, by their actions, they were pressurizing the weak to go against their conscience, to eat what they believed God had forbidden, encouraging rebellion against God so that others would fit in with how they lived their lives. And that would be a path that would lead their fellow Christians further away from God rather than closer towards God. The strong had a choice to make. They either had to choose their rights or another's good. And Paul's concern is that they value their rights more than they value another person's good. We've been having an interesting conversation on the way to school over recent months. One of our kids' schools informed the parents that residents of a local housing estate had asked traffic for the school not to go through the local estate. But the first morning that I finally remembered to drive a slightly longer route, the questions immediately arose in the back seat of the car. "Why aren't we going the quick way?" Well, I explained the request that had come from the school. "But it's not their road. They can't not let you drive this way to school." I said they were absolutely right. We could drive that way to school if we wanted to. It was our right. But then we talked about the importance of listening to other people and thinking of other people's good rather than what we want or what would be easier for us. And it was a wonderful opportunity to talk about this issue that Paul's addressing here, do we value our rights more than we value another person's good? Now, that kind of situation presents itself every day in all kinds of areas of life. We constantly make choices between our rights and another's good. We're faced with those choices in a workplace when someone asks us to swap shifts because it would be more convenient for them on a particular day. We face it in the home when we're asked to keep the noise down for the sake of those who are doing homework on that rare occasion or having a lie-in. We face those kind of choices in the church when we want something one way because it's what we want or what suits us, even if it is done a different way for the good of others. All of these situations reveal to us why the gospel is so important, why it is that we need a savior, because as we were singing with the children, we love ourselves more than we love others. The strong in Romans 14 were failing to understand the implications of the gospel. Yes, they were free to eat whatever they wanted, but not at the expense of love. Paul writes in verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Again in verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. You see, the freedom that the gospel brings is not a freedom to do whatever we want, to pursue our own desires. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus died to free us from a sinful love of self so that we might love God and love others, that we might live at peace with God and at peace with others. And so what should mark the Christian's relationships with other people more than anything else is the desire to promote peace. The church in Rome need to be refocused on what's really important. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Sometimes we need to stop and ask the question, what is the kingdom of God not a matter of? What are the kinds of things that we get hung up on that are not really important or central? What are the kinds of things we make issues of or complain about? And when we make issues of them, is it because it's not what we like? Or is it because we are concerned for the good of another? I'm going to take two petty complaints as examples and work those three. How many young people come to me complaining that we're not thinking enough of the older people in the congregation and the kind of songs that we choose to sing? How many of the older people come saying, I know it's not my kind of music, but for the sake of the younger people, I think we need to sing some newer songs. And by the way, if you're a parent of a young person, that doesn't count of thinking of somebody else. That's only an extended way of thinking of yourself, okay? How many people come saying, I found the heating in the building fine this morning, but I noticed that so-and-so still seems to be very cold. Do you think we could ask someone to move away from a heater and let them sit there next week? You see, when we complain about things, we're usually complaining about the things that have affected us without any thought of all of the other people who gather. And every week that we feel that way or we have those things over issues that are petty or irrelevant, we need to ask our question, why is it that I think of that in relation to me and not in relation to other people? And every week that reveals to us why we needed Jesus to come, why we needed a savior, why we need the gospel. We should seek to do those things which promote peace. We should seek to those things which are thinking of others and looking for the good of others rather than the good of ourselves. Paul's encouragement here in verse 19 is this, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You see, the gospel makes us other-focused. The gospel has us ask, how can I serve? Not how can I be served better? The gospel transforms us so that we want to build others up, not tear them down. The gospel promotes peaceful relationships with other people. The Bible says in James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. That's why we fight. Whether it's a child resisting the will of a parent, grown-up siblings who have a grudge against each other because of a catalogue of wrongs done to one another, a husband or wife with a heart full of resentment, or an unhappy church member who isn't getting things their way. We fight and we quarrel when we want something and we don't get it. But the Christian should be different. The Christian should be one who promotes peace. The Christian should do everything that they possibly can to live at peace with others, because that is the very reason that God sent his Son to be our Savior. That we might first of all enjoy peace with God and then live at peace with one another. Let's pray together.